for a while trying to figure out like what series or passage or book to use to inaugurate my ministry here. But after a long process that I won't bore you with, I decided there's really probably no better place to begin looking at the life and ministry of the church than the magnificent book of Ephesians, which probably has more to say about the church as a community and the church's form of life than any other book in the New Testament. In fact, there are critical scholars who would say Ephesians can't be written by Paul. It just contains way too much churchiness, way too much church consciousness. It must be a late first century composition because you don't have this developed doctrine of the church that, like Paul has in Ephesians, that early. So Ephesians is a very rich book for the church to think through a whole bunch of really important structural things. And it's a book that is so lovely and concise. I hope you'll read it with us together as we preach through it over the next few months. It's so lovely and concise, it's been called the Switzerland of the New Testament. It's small, but it's beautiful. So we'll begin this morning with Ephesians 1, which was our epistle lesson, verses 3 through 14. Now, what we have here is an avalanche. Right? It's a cascade of holy joy pouring out of the apostle, where he seems to be in a struggle to find the words that are fit, right, to the grandeur of his theme. And by the time he stops, you'll notice this is one sentence in your English Bible. Right? By the time he stops, we're left with one long sentence, 202 words in the original language. Right? And one has to wonder if anyone in any language has ever penned a sentence as content-rich as this sentence. Paul is nothing if not content-rich. Sometimes it's almost too much. It's overwhelming. When I preach on these magnificent passages in Paul, sort of the highlights in Paul, this text and a handful of others we can name, I always feel inadequate to the task because there's just too much there. It's just, there's too much light. I get done and I think, boy, if I could preach that again, it might be pretty decent. That tends to be the feeling. I love the words of there's an old Dutch Reformed theologian from the 19th century, Gerhardus Voss. He said that what we're dealing with in Paul, especially in passages like this, is, and these are Voss's words, a luminosity radiating from a core of condensed ideas. So Paul takes all these truths, right? He condenses them together. He architects them in a compact way. And you get this core, and there's this luminosity that radiates from it. And that's quite right. And then unpacking it can be quite a challenge. We can only just sort of scratch at it, right? We can only scratch at it. Right? So the text here in Ephesians 1 is like crisp, fresh, high mountain air, like breathed on some panoramic summit. You're tempted as a preacher to say, okay, this looks like about 47 sermons. We're going to do it in one. But you could do it in a teaching format over a cup of coffee, and it would be 47 sermons. But the text makes us realize, I think, or helps us to see that our vision is just often too confined. Right? Too confined to these petty, murky, shadowy lowlands of our own existence. You should notice in this text, there's no imperatives in it. There are no commands in the text. There's nothing that the apostle is asking you to do. So it could be tempting to walk away from a text like this and think, well, what am I supposed to do with that? But it would be folly of the highest order to assume that for that reason the text is impractical. That it's just a piece of highfalutin theology which doesn't touch down in our lives. Some of you may have heard this before, but I'm going to say it again. But high theology is highly practical. I say that all the time. My son came to me and said, where did you get that? And I said, I don't think I got it from anywhere. I'm sure somebody said something like it, but High theology is highly practical. The highest stuff is the most practical stuff. You may be aware of a famous quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, he's a literature professor, and he talks about reading devotional literature in the church. And he says, it doesn't really move me that much. He says, but I often find my heart singing unbidden, just taking flight when I'm working through a tough piece of theology from Athanasius with a pipe between my teeth. That's a guy who understands, like, the high theology can make you sing. And that's what Paul's doing here, right? This is a text here which undergirds our wanting to do anything at all. It's a text which makes all of our doing possible. And it's a text which should suffuse all of our doing with light and grace and gladness. What we have in this text is, and it's vivid, right? We're vividly reminded that the triune God, who having lavished grace upon us, right? And Paul views this grace as one of our hymns puts it, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. He's lavished this grace on you in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is our chief end, our chief delight, our highest good. Now, that's simple enough to say. We say it all the time in this tradition, right? God is our chief end, thus our chief delight. But the measure of that, I think, as a vital living reality, either in an individual or in the church, that is the measure of our health, either as individual Christians or as a community. Do you, do I, do we delight in God as our highest end? Now that, again, it's a very simple thing to say, but we are in great danger of always making God a means to an end.
Right.
This happens very subtly. It happens across the spectrum of American Christians, but the danger is there. I have a friend in New York who always talks like this. If you have a cup of coffee, it sounds something like this. Culture, 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 Trump, Pelosi, culture, 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 the gays, the transgenders, the border, the this, the that. And then somewhere in there, you'll get something like this. That's why we need the gospel. To which I say, that's making God a means to an end. The end is the transformation of American culture that you want, and God is a means to get to that end. And that's a subtle form of idolatry. We are always in danger of making something other than God himself the end. This is a text that reminds us that nothing can be the end except the triune God of glory. So I'm going to make 4 points here. The blessing, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I believe they're there on your in your bulletin on page 9. So first, the blessing. The apostle starts in verse 3 by pronouncing a benediction, a blessing upon God the Father. Blessed be, or in some translations, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So there's this crucial feature we see at the outset. It's easy to lose sight of this as you kind of go on in a text that's this, you know, packed. But the text is, for all of its density, it's dense, right? It's an exuberant lyrical ode of praise. Blessed be the God and Father, right? It is an act of worship. Paul doesn't like write theology and then do worship. For him, writing to the church is an act of worship, an act of pronouncing benediction on God's name. So this, it turns out, is the highest form of doing, right? This is what the saints and the angelic hosts in the heavenly places do incessantly, day and night. And it's perhaps the richest blessing of the name of God in all of Scripture. So among the many things we learn here, is we learn how to bless God in a manner that accords with his majesty. Right, that's one of the things Paul's teaching here. I always remember J.I. Packer saying, and I heard this many years ago, he says, thinking low or base thoughts about God is evil. You don't have to get out of bed to start sinning. You just have to think improperly about God. You can think in a low and a base way or an erroneous way. So what we need is the renewal of our minds, and this text helps that, that renewing of the mind. So the text has to be approached like all texts should be approached, but this one, it's front and center, right? It has to be approached in a spirit of praise. It's an act of adoration. So when you get to predestination and election and adoption and redemption, they're all taken up in the context of blessing the name of the triune God. The Father has blessed us in Christ, Paul says here. So we know nothing of the blessing of God, our Father, apart from his Son. All of our blessedness, all of it, not some of it, but all of it is in Christ. And here Paul will use, I think it's 11 times, either in Christ or in him, just in this paragraph. Because Christ is the very place, like he's the address, the location, the fount of our blessedness. And that's why the text, notice this, the text locates our blessings or our blessedness in the heavenly places. It's something of a curious phrase, I think, at first. But it does so because Christ has been raised. That's where Christ is. Yes, Jesus is in our hearts, and he's in the church's life through the Spirit. But in a unique way, in transfigured glory, he dwells in a place. That place is heaven, and you too have been raised and seated with him. And this is this vertical thing we spoke about last week in Sunday school. Christ is in heaven, you are in heaven with him. Therefore, all the blessings are in the heavenly places. They're spiritual blessings. Now, you know, in the liturgy later, we do the Sursum Corda, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. Well, some of the ancient versions of this, like the Arabic and some others, when the minister says, lift up your hearts, the people say, there they are with the Lord. As if they're pointing to heaven. Right? When we say lift up your hearts, we're not saying adopt a sunnier disposition. Right? Take a cheerful demeanor toward life. We're saying set your affections in heaven. That's what lift up your hearts is a call to do. And in the ancient church, in some languages, they would say there they are in heaven with God. There are our hearts up there with God in heaven. That's where Christ is. That's where our blessedness is. That's the pole to which we are oriented. And thus, we're currently the possessors of all spiritual blessedness in him. Paul thinks of this as a completed fact. He has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the blessings are called spiritual because they concern spiritual things. And because they are given to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so already in this opening verse, we can see the Trinitarian shape of our worship. The Father blesses us in the Son through the Spirit. Paul doesn't really have to work at the doctrine of the Trinity, right? It just sort of like falls out of his sleeves. Like he's just warming up, and there it is. So the church's present experience, our abundant blessedness in Christ, is what calls forth this benediction upon the name of the Father. Notice that. Blessed be the name of God the Father who has blessed us. So that all of our worship, all of our blessing of God is reflexive, right? It's a response. We bless because we have been blessed. We love because we have been loved. And if we lose sight of the richness of our blessedness in Christ, we will lose our fire to bless the name of God. So consider the text then, kindling to ignite a life of praise to the triune God. So the second point then is the Father. That's the blessing. The Father's next. What Paul does next is he traces out the origins of our current blessedness. We are currently blessed. You are currently blessed in Christ. He traces it back to its roots in the eternal counsel of God. And here we come into the precincts of what the Westminster Confession of Faith, our doctrinal standards, right, calls the high mystery of predestination. And that same confession says we should handle this high mystery with great prudence and care. And in order to do this faithfully, Calvin, for example, says there are two extremes that are to be avoided. If you want to talk about predestination well, there are two things, two ditches you don't want to fall into. On the one hand, there is what he calls immoderate curiosity. Immoderate curiosity, meaning a desire to know things that you're not given to know. Right? A desire to turn predestination into a philosophical plaything. If you say predestination to a modern American Christian or not, they'll start getting right into the conundrum of free will and determinism and fate and all this other stuff. So there's this human propensity when faced with this doctrine to raise questions which God in his word has just not seen fit to address, much less to answer. So it's always okay to just say, I don't know. I don't know. The second extreme to be avoided, though, is the opposite one, and that's neglect. The thing is taught. You have to have some doctrine of predestination. The word is used around the New Testament, right? Neglect of the doctrine can masquerade as piety. Well, after all, it's complicated and good people disagree on it. Therefore, it's best to simply ignore it, or you just marginalize it. So here we have to take the advice of Deuteronomy 29, right, which says the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. The secret things belong to the Lord. So we have to attend carefully to what God has revealed and to all that God has revealed. And we have to leave the secrets, which he has not revealed, right, reverently in the hand of our good and gracious God. That's the basic approach. So it pays here to have what Augustine called a certain learned ignorance. Love that, right? A certain learned ignorance. Like a certain learning which knows, okay, I'm up against the mystery right here. We're blessed in Christ because verse 4 tells us, he, the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Notice our election takes place in Christ. He is the elect one par excellence, right? From all eternity, we are united to him. Think about that. You are united to Christ from all eternity in the mind and heart and plan and purpose of the Father. It's not because we chose Christ, but because God chose us in him that we stand this very hour in this place as the children of God. The result is, this is Calvin again, we shall never feel persuaded, as we ought, that our salvation flows from the fountain of God's free mercy until we are acquainted with his eternal election. I quote Calvin a lot, but that's one of my favorites. We will never be persuaded that our salvation flows from God's free mercy until we get acquainted with the doctrine of eternal election. I mean, think about what Paul does here. He says, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now let's talk about election, because that's where we start. And that's just what he does. Now we can talk about grace and we can talk about mercy all we like. But until we trace the river of grace back to the sea of God's sovereign election, we will not assess our salvation aright. We will be giving ourselves too much credit. Right? And this cuts against our natures. And in this text, Paul is tracing the river back to the sea. Notice something else here. Trying not to get lost in the trees of this very dense forest, but notice something else, big picture. Election is, for the Apostle Paul, pure joy. It's just pure joy. He has absolutely no angst about it. He doesn't stop in the middle of this cascade and say, I know this creates some problems for some of you guys with free will. I'll get back to that later. Hit me up in the Sunday school class. He just, it's just joy. There's no dark underside to it for Paul. There's no clinging shadows. He's aware, of course, if you read Romans, that it scandalizes some, that it makes people angry, even irrational. But I think he'd agree with Calvin, who says to assail this doctrine is to pluck up humility by its roots. Right? One of the things election is to do is to humble us. Because we could not possibly have anything to do with our salvation if we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But we're secretly always congratulating ourselves on our virtue. I think it's one of the saddest things, one of the things which most disfigures the witness of our tradition, right? That men who profess this doctrine, right, could be so arrogant and so condescending and so unkind and so snide to those who do not embrace it. So we have this bizarre phenomenon that those who embrace the high doctrines of grace are themselves ungracious. That displays a completely skewed understanding of what the doctrine is and what it's intended to do. It is to produce in us what it produces in Paul, namely childlike humility and wonder. Wonder, in fact, which calls forth a benediction on the name of the Father. What good is it if we believe in election and that election does not cause us to exultantly say regularly and repeatedly, "Blessed be the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places, even at the source of his sovereign election where he chose me in him before the foundation of the world." That's what it's intended for. And the goal of this election, you can see this at the end of verse 4, is that we should be holy and blameless before him in his sight. Right? So there's no way our virtue can be the cause of election, since clearly it's the fruit of election. The goal of the grace of election is a holy and a blameless life. Now this could seem burdensome, I guess, read a certain way, but it's also a cause of great joy, read the right way, I think. God, not he elected you from all eternity, but he elected you for the purpose of presenting you before the blazing fire of his face on the great day without blame, without spot, without blemish, in complete holiness. That means God is more committed than you are to purging you. He elects us so that we might resemble his transfigured glory. And so any understanding of election which would shirk the Christian doctrine of discipleship or the way of the cross is a grotesque distortion. Now, there's a correlate to election, and that's predestination. These two terms overlap a good deal in Paul. If there's a distinction, election focuses on the choice. Predestination focuses on the end of the choice or the goal of the choice. But predestination, if you look at this text, is for the apostle a warm family doctrine. Right? So that's a neural synapse in your brain that you have to reconnect. Predestination is a warm family doctrine. Because for most of us, it's deep and forbidding and terrorizing and dark and mysterious. And it is, to some extent, those things. But for Paul, it's warm family doctrine flowing from the unfathomable love of the Father. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children. That's what I mean. Predestination is a warm family doctrine. In love. If you want to affirm God as love, you're going to have to affirm this doctrine because it's the God of love who predestines. So the great joy here is the eternal, unshakable love the Father has for us in the teeth of our own wickedness and ingratitude. The end of predestination is that we might be adopted as children into the family of God. I heard this wonderful story about a young mother. She was visiting her parents after the birth of her first child. And she remarked that it was odd that the child had dark hair, since both she and her husband were fair. And her mother says, "Well, your father has dark hair." And the young mother says, "That doesn't matter. Mom, I'm adopted." And then her mother said what she called the most beautiful words she had ever heard. She said, "Oh yeah, I always forget. I always forget." God adopts us, right? Adopted children have all the rights and all the privilege of natural born children. And now you share the rights and the privileges of him who is son by nature of Jesus Christ. That's why adoption is so important. So, Paul says, this was according to the good pleasure of his will, that you be adopted as a child. You might be familiar, right, with the hymn in our hymnal, Children of the Heavenly Father. Safely in his bosom gather, nesting star nor high, nor nesting bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. To be a child of this Father, this electing, predestinating, triune God, is to be in the securest place you can be in. Right. Now, Paul's going to use these words like counsel or will or plan throughout the passage, right? And this is all according to God's what we call his decree. All of this in verse 6 is to the praise of his glorious grace freely given to you in Christ the Beloved. Again, notice this. Predestination is unto praise. All of this, Paul says, is to the praise of the glory of the grace which has come to us. And so I think it's good from time to time to go back to this kind of a fountain and cleanse ourselves in it and wash ourselves in it. We are praising God for his glorious grace. Grace which flows from, grace which reflects God's own radiance, his own luminosity, his sovereign freedom, his fatherly love to you, his beneficence, and his benevolence. So extolling this grace of God is the church's reason for gathering, for being. It's a central theme of her life and mission. Again, worship is never preliminary to the really important stuff the church does. Right? Worship is at the heart of the church's calling. So a third next point here then is the Son, verse 7. Attention shifts here to the redemption planned in eternity, but now wrought in time by Jesus Christ. This redemption, the text speaks of, this liberation from bondage, consists in the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. This forgiveness, right, the forgiveness of sins is the lifeblood of the church. Communities fracture, they divide, they unravel, they harden, they have all sorts of hidden problems because people don't forgive one another in love. They don't deal with these problems appropriately, right? And Jesus taught us to pray for it daily. So he expects we're going to need it regularly. And the church confesses her sinfulness and practices the pardon weekly. Our poverty is great, and when we forget how great our poverty is, a passage like this will cease to resonate with us the way it should. That's why I've always loved the way the Heidelberg Catechism, if you're from the Dutch tradition, is structured, right? Guilt is the first third of the catechism, then grace, then gratitude. All the questions are structured that way, and we're looking at this gratitude. So this grace, let's just say, the text notice says this. It speaks of the riches of his grace because forgiveness is a kind of debt. So we need wealth to get out of the debt. We need the riches of God's grace. It was lavished on us, another term with almost economic oversights, like profusely poured out by God on us. God is not a miser with his grace. He doesn't say, well, you just need a little bit of grace for that sin. You need the whole fountain all the time. And this grace then is extravagant grace. One way to put it is this. You've probably heard this saying, right? Grace is unmerited favor, but that's not quite right, actually. Grace is demerited favor. Right? It's not that you didn't merit it. You merited the curse. Right? So it's not just that you're getting what you don't deserve. You're getting the opposite of what you do deserve that someone else has earned for you. Grace is demerited favor. So in lavishing grace upon us, Paul says, God makes known the mystery of his will, this cosmic purpose he has, which you can get a glimpse of in verse 10. You might think, man, Paul's already introduced a load of heavy-duty themes, but he's just reaching the peak in verse 10. He says, God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite or to sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. Now, that's a breathtaking statement. It's easy to glide right past it, I think. He's saying, at the very least, the purpose of God is cosmic. It's comprehensive. God desires the reintegration, the healing unity of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, we can unpack this here, but at the very least, again, the text envisions a reconciled cosmos, unified and at peace under the headship of Christ. So it's not just about plucking off a few souls and getting them to heaven. Nothing less than this picture of all things reintegrated and healed and restored, that is the mystery of God's will revealed in Jesus Christ. Or as the book of Revelation and Paul puts it elsewhere, a new creation. Okay, we're coming to the end. Now, I know what happens, because it happens to me. When we confront a text like this, our eyes can sort of glaze over at a certain point. It seems unreal and distant and far removed from the daily grind and the reality of our lives, and I understand all that. But Paul is, let us recall this, Paul is under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard when he writes this paragraph. So he certainly doesn't think it's irrelevant to real suffering life on the ground. He's in prison. Imagine getting a prison epistle that starts like this. So this is the centerpiece of the passage, verses 9 and 10. The goal of election in eternity past, the goal of adoption and redemption experienced now, is the future healing and transfiguration of the whole groaning cosmos. And so the ministry then of the gospel of grace is to create a community, the church, right, which is the beachhead, the harbinger, the sacrament, the beginning of the renewed humanity. That's your calling. This is why you must keep your relations with other brothers and sisters in good repair. Because the church is to be, and the church has all of her faults and her goinks and her stains and her warts and her brokenness and her frailty. But nevertheless, in all of our weakness, we are to be the sign to the world of this coming reintegration of all things. So that brings me to the last point, which is the Spirit. And here Paul begins to show how this reconciliation takes place now through the ministry of the Spirit. I want you to notice the pronouns here. In verse 11 and 12, it's we, and then in verse 13, it's you. He's talking first about Jews, then about Gentiles. The point is that this cosmic reconciliation has already begun in the fact that Jews and Gentiles are being reconciled together in one body in Jesus Christ. Right? When you live in reconciled peace with your neighbor, and with other Christians, especially with Christians with whom you disagree. Anyone can live in peace with Christians who hold 99.4% of the same convictions you do. Right? But when you live that way with Christians who differ from you, then you're demonstrating this reconciling grace to the world. So this happened, Paul says in verse 13, to us Gentiles when we heard the gospel, the word of truth. Right? Nothing about predestination undermines the need to zealously proclaim the gospel, to embrace the gospel, to hear the gospel. Quite the contrary, in fact. It is this plan and a certainty of its accomplishment which launches the church out into the world with confidence that God will fulfill the plan. So, when we believe this gospel, our text says, we were sealed or branded with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sealed you when you believed, and that seal is called a pledge or a guarantee, right, of our coming inheritance, of the coming glory of the church in the renewed creation. The Spirit is a deposit, a pledge, an earnest, a foretaste. Paul uses all these words until the future redemption, the full possession of your inheritance in the resurrection, where all things will be summed up in Jesus Christ. If we don't have this hope clearly before us, we're walking in something other than the Christian hope. So the Christian hope is nothing other than the emptying out of every cemetery you're going to drive past on the way home. Right? The destruction of death, the destruction of all sin, the defeat of all evil principalities and powers. Right? The renewal and the transfigured light of the whole created order, which you get a foretaste of in our Lord's transfiguration. And the shalom and the peace of all the nations. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we pray when we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. So, it's my hope that we see this text as foundational shaping the character of the whole of the church's life. This is what it means to be Trinitarian, to be reformed. It means to be exhilarated, to be humbled, to be overawed, to be amazed at the grace of God, the lavishness of it. Indeed, the blessing of this God, right, receiving the blessing and then returning it is what it means to be the church. It's just what the church does. She is blessed in Christ. She returns a benediction on his name. And thus we have a blueprint in this text for being a worshiping community, blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through the Spirit. Amen. Let us respond to the word of God, confessing the faith of the church universal.